This morning, to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll be examining verses 8 and 9 of 1 John chapter 3 together this morning. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word this morning. Hear this as the very Word of God. Has no less authority than if we felt the breath of God speak it to us. That's Paul's point in Timothy when he says all Scripture is God-breathed. Here are the words of our God, 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Join me in prayer. Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would be pleased to teach us and to transform us. Lord, give us eager hearts that are good soil for the seed of the Word of God to take root. Lord, we pray that we would be transformed because we've gathered here today together in your presence to hear your Word. We know, as you have promised, that you are among us, that the Lord Jesus himself is pleased to call us brothers, that he is pleased to sing in the gathered assembly. And so, Lord, as we come here in your sight together, we come to declare your wisdom even to the principalities and powers. And we come that our lives might be transformed and changed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, I'm a very spiritual person. That was what the man said to me. The reason I was talking to this particular man is that his entire life was falling apart. And that phrase, that statement, oh, I'm a very spiritual person, came right after a lengthy spew of R-rated, or we might say X-rated profanities that he laced throughout the conversation. His life was marked by a series of ongoing sinful choices that had led to destruction in his life. Literally, there was a pathway of destruction that his persistent sinful choices had caused. He had an ongoing substance abuse problem. He had an ongoing problem in his relationship with his wife and was involved in an ongoing adulterous relationship. And he continued the conversation with the stench of alcohol on his breath by saying to me, I've been walking with Jesus for years. These problems that I have nothing to do with that. I lead a very spiritual life. He's an extreme example of a common problem today. And that is the tendency to separate spirituality from the real world. To separate spirituality from daily life. To separate spirituality from the physical. To draw a wedge and somehow, some way, there is a spiritual part of your life here that really doesn't connect to the ordinary dailiness of your life. Many of you know that when I recently went on a writing sabbatical, I went to a place in Alabama, a cabin at Lake Martin outside of Montgomery that I'd never been to before. But the kind people who had let me stay there had said, listen, the key will be under the planter of the cabin. I drove up, thankful to the deacons for getting me my GPS, and I drove right up, and it said, "You have arrived." I looked over, I saw what I thought was the number, I pulled into the driveway, right under the planter, there's the key. I went in, I unloaded 15 boxes of books. It felt so good to be there. I was tired from the long drive. I hung my clothes in the closet. I put my food in the refrigerator. I thought about getting in the jacuzzi. I looked around, said, "This is great." I turned a basketball game. I was here. But it didn't take me long to figure out I was living a lie. I had broken into somebody's house. I finally figured out that this was not the pictures of the family that had were I was staying in their lake cabin. That was another family. And I, once I figured out I was living the lie, I got out of there as quick as I could and boxed up my stuff. And on that gimp leg I had, particularly at that time, I got out of there. It was all a lie. I thought I'd arrived, but I was living a lie. Many of us are so comfortable in living this sort of, let's keep spirituality over here and the real world and daily life over here, we don't realize that we're living a lie. It is a prevalent issue. In fact, you see it in the way we even talk about things and talk about our lives. We have secular lives, we say, that take place in the real world, the physical world, and then we have additionally spiritual lives. So we have secular jobs, and then we have a spiritual part of our lives, and we tend to draw this wedge between the two. You see it all the time. You see it in the businessman who's a member of the church and who's always there and who's shaking hands and who's active and this, that, and the other, and all of those things. But when he goes to work, that's the real world, and he lives by a different set of rules. As he sort of fudges with the rules related to taxes, and he fudges with things related to how to run the business. After all, that's the way you've got to make it in the real world. That doesn't have anything to do in his mind with his spiritual life, his commitment to Jesus. That's just the way it's got to be. You see that with the school teacher who goes to school and, because the culture is a culture of gossip, just joins right in and is in part of this gossiping culture at school all day long, every day, but that doesn't have anything to do. Or you see that with the student who shows up at church every week and says the right answers and says yes ma'am and no ma'am and all those things, but he goes to school and to fit in, he sort of lives a different life and a different personality and a different agenda, and there's a separation, there's a coming to peace with one's real world, daily existence, and sort of the additional spirituality in their life. But in the face of that kind of thinking, we have Christmas. We have the bombshell of Christmas thrown into that kind of thinking. We celebrate the appearing of God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, in human flesh. We would much prefer a superhero type of God in salvation, a God that's out there, a God that just comes in and saves the day, detached from us, because that allows us to live in this way. But we don't have that at all. We have a God who came out of heaven and took on human flesh. He really was a baby in Mary's womb. If there would have been sonograms at that time, you could have seen the picture and seen the face of the baby Jesus in Mary's womb moving around, cuddled up, hand, just like we saw on the video. On one of our children's sonograms, we saw them sucking their thumb. You could have seen Jesus in the womb as a real baby wiggling around. He was a baby in his mother's womb. He had flesh and bones. He was really born. That really was a baby placed in that manger. He had hair and toes and fingernails and eyebrows. He was born. He lived. He worked, He sweated, He bled, He died in this world. God stepped out of heaven and took on human flesh, and He lived among us in this world. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the infleshing of God. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And in 1 John, we realize that this attempt to separate the spiritual from the daily and the physical is an ancient problem, not just a contemporary one. You see, in 1 John, Jesus is dealing with people in the churches of Asia Minor who were separating the spiritual from the daily and the physical. In fact, the problem had gotten so acute that many of those people were leaving the churches because the church was preaching this message about the infleshing of God. That Jesus was the baby who was fully God and fully man. And 1 John is an entire letter about Christmas. It's about the incarnation. It's about the fact that God really took on human flesh. There were those in the churches that claimed a spirituality that rose above the everyday, the daily, the physical. It was a superior knowledge. It was a more spiritual knowledge. It was a special knowledge that ordinary people did not possess. And so in their lives, as they were marked by continuance of sin, that was not problematic to them, to their spirituality. Because the spirit is good, and the flesh, the daily, is not important. They did the same thing with Christ. They separated Jesus of Nazareth from the spiritual Christ. They did it in all kinds of ways. There was the teaching that Jesus was born and the Christ did not come upon him till after his birth, and Christ, the spiritual Christ, left him before his death. Because the spiritual Christ was an addition that could not be born in flesh and blood and bones and could not die. And so there was the separation in that way. But the attempt was to separate the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual from the daily. The spiritual from the ordinary. And what I want you to know here today is there is the tendency to do the same thing today. It's why people at Christmas time have no problem peering over into that manger scene and seeing a cute baby. And it brings all kinds of sentimental emotions. It brings all kinds of nostalgia. I mean, it's a baby. But that baby is detached from the spiritual implications of what the Bible says He came to do. We do the same thing today. Let me assure you that the biblical story about why He came as that babe in the manger is anything but sentimental. It's anything but nostalgic. No. The physical Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, God in human flesh. And He appeared for a particular reason. And John answers that in an entire letter about Christmas, an entire letter about the infleshing of Jesus Christ and its implication for all of His followers. We see that this baby in the manger is far more than a sentimental symbol. that he's far more than a nostalgic religious thought. In fact, we see that the baby in the manger, as he laid there in that stall, was born as the warrior baby. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, there is a summary of the entire biblical theology of Christmas. If you were here with us last week, we pointed out that Christmas doesn't begin on Christmas Day. Christmas began with the Christmas promise. There was a promise that a seed would be born of woman, a child would be born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That was the promise in the very beginning, the promise of the infleshing of God. The promise that Christmas Day would happen. And the Christmas promise in the very beginning was one of warfare. And when Christmas Day happened, the angelic host showed up. The host of heaven, the armies of heaven, to declare that in this warfare, the strategic day had come. And as Jesus marched to the cross, he reminded them that he could call down those armies from heaven to deliver him. But he would not, because he was not a victim in that day. Though he was going to die on a cross, he was in complete control. He had the upper hand in the moment. This was the victory in the battle, which didn't seem like victory, but in the sovereign wisdom and providence of God would be. The entire story from beginning to end, the Christmas triumph as Jesus dies on a cross and is raised from the dead, and the promise that he will return for his people forever and ever. And all of that theology is summarized in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, in one verse. He says it as succinctly and directly as it can be said. Look with me at the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 John. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now that's the ESV here has a wonderful translation of this phrase. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, practice, an ongoing habit of sinning. Whoever makes a way of life of sinning. It is a call to a continual action, a way of life that is unabated. The translation that some offer here, whoever commits sin is of the devil, is not really the essence of the text at all. Whoever makes a way of life of sinning, it says here, is of the devil. 1 John doesn't teach that anything about achieving in this life some sinless state of perfection. In fact, that would contradict what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's not saying that anybody achieves a state in this life where we have no sin. But he's saying, if you make sinning an unabated way of life, that is of the devil. And he says why here in verse 8. For, or could be translated, since the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Well, when is the beginning? Well, it was the time since when the devil was the devil. The time of rebellion, when he rebelled in the very beginning and the entire demonic realm comes into existence. When the devil was the devil, when he declared his rebellion against the purposes of God. And it tells us here that he has been sinning from the beginning. The devil is the father of sinning. He is the head of sinning. He is the originator of sinning. He is the source of sinning. He has made a way of life of sinning, an unabated, ongoing existence marked by sinning. And therefore, those who make an unabated way of life of sinning are of the devil, he says, because he has been sinning from the beginning. Fifth century theologian Augustine put it like this: for the devil made no man, he begat no man, he created no man. But whoso imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil. By imitating him, not literally by being begotten of him. It's the same thing Jesus says in John 8:44 when he's speaking to the religious leaders. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says, when there is an unabated, ongoing practice of sinning, then one has declared themselves to be the offspring, the children of the evil one, who is the father of sinning, who has been sinning since the very beginning. But then he says at the second part of verse 8, a glorious statement. You see, something happened. And that happened was an appearing. And it gives the reason the Son of God appeared. The reason, it says in the second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared, the word means he was made visible. The reason the Son of God was made visible. The reason the Son of God took on human flesh. The reason the Son of God was laid as a baby in a stall. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, to undo, to wipe out the works of the devil. It's a glorious statement that tells us that he appeared for warfare. Christmas is a celebration of the birth of this warrior baby who appeared in human flesh to destroy the works of the devil. We know the works of the devil. In context here, it's clear. The works of the devil are sinning. He has made a way of life of sinning, an ongoing existence of sinning. And also the works of the devil is to get others in a practice of sinning, a pattern of sinning, an ongoing way of life of sinning. Whether they cloak it or wrap it up in some religious terminology or not, his way, the works of the devil, since the very beginning, are to sin and to cause others to join him in sin. This is a hearkening back to the beginning of the Bible. He had been sinning from the beginning. The works of the devil. What were the works of the devil in the very beginning? God had spoken. He had declared His word. "You may eat of any tree in the garden. I have provided this glorious garden kingdom for you. Paradise. Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And there is a voice with a lisp who speaks in the garden and questions, "Is that right? Is that really good? Couldn't you have more if you ate of that tree? God is holding you back. He doesn't want you to be like Him." The plea of the evil one, "Oh, don't do that. Don't listen to that. Come on, this way's better." The works of the devil. The same way it works in your life and my life. That same beckoning in a direction. What God has said is good? Oh, that can't be good. This is better. Your life will be easier if you do this. Everybody will understand. After all, anybody in your situation would do this. This is the real world. Don't give me that pie in the sky spirituality stuff. And it says here that He came to destroy, to undo, to wipe away the works of the devil. It tells us that He came at Christmas for warfare, that we celebrate this birth of the warrior baby because we could never defeat the enemy. The promise at the very beginning of the seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent is coming to pass as this baby is pulled out of his mother's womb and laid in that manger. He came to destroy something. He came to destroy the works of the devil so that the glory of God might be magnified. The light of the world might shine. He is the warrior baby. And His victory on the cross turns the wisdom of the world on its head. everything about this story. He says, no, that's not the way it should be. If he's from heaven, what's he doing in a smelly stall with the stench of animal waste? If he's the Son of God, if he's really God, what's he doing with Mary and Joseph? What's he doing hanging around this ragtag band of people that are following him? Why doesn't he have any money? Why is it in the end everybody forsakes him? Why is it that all of the well-respected religious authorities want to kill him? Why is it that he's hanging on a cross? Why is it that he's being marked out, cursed by God? And yet, in a way that none of us would have ever scripted and none of us could have ever imagined, he was accomplishing the purpose for which he came, to destroy the works of the devil. But John's point is not simply that Jesus is born as the warrior baby. He's reaching beyond that. He's drawing out the implications of that. His point beyond that is that those who are united to Christ by faith are his warrior brothers. That's his point here in verse 9. Not only did he come out of heaven and take on human flesh, not only was he enfleshed as that baby in the womb and that baby in the manger to destroy the works of the devil, but he comes in the lives of sinners and they are reborn that they may, in light of his victory, join him as warriors in destroying the works of the devil. That's what he says here in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes an ongoing habit of sinning. No one born of God continues in that habitual way of life of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No, there are other births that are fundamentally important. The one who came as the baby in the manger is at work in the world saving sinners. And it's described as a new birth. It's described as new life. It's described as new creation. It's described as having a new heart changed from the inside out, reborn with a new character and new desires and new longings. Not that one does not sin any longer, but that the direction of one's life has been changed by this amazing work of God described as the new birth. And that there is no separation, as though you can keep spirituality over in a corner and it does not affect your daily life, the real world, the physical world. Notice what he says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for, or could be translated, since God's seed abides in him. Now, what he's doing here is something very, very powerful, very, very shocking. This is directed directly at those in the context of the church who want to make this separation between spiritual and physical. He says here, for God's seed abides in him. And the word he uses for the word translated here, seed, is the most graphic way he could explain and to give a picture of spiritual birth. He explains spiritual birth in the most graphic of physical terms. It's the Greek word sperma. He's saying here, for God's seed abides in him. His words would be absolutely offensive to those who don't want anything to do with the spiritual world, with the physical world, as he uses a human birth as a powerful metaphor for spiritual birth. God's seed abides in him, remains in him, dwells in him. God has transformed from the inside out. And the believer has a new father, a new birth, new creation, new life, new heart, new father. And that father does not abandon, but rather the very Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer. Notice as it continues. And he cannot keep on sinning because, or since, he has been born of God. God is his father. And Jesus is his brother. C.S. Lewis put it like this: the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Jesus was born as that warrior baby to fulfill that ancient promise of victory over the evil one. He was born to destroy the works of the devil. And he has victory over the devil, but he is at work in the world bringing guilty sinners into spiritual life. And they are born again, and they are born again, united by faith in Christ, in light of the victory that he's already won, to join him at work in the world destroying the works of the devil. Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil, and all who are born of God are warrior brothers who join in his victory by destroying the works of the devil through the application of the gospel in their daily lives. Now, I use the word brothers here because that's the way the New Testament does it. It's not excluding women, it's including them. He is not ashamed, the Bible says, to call us all his brothers. Why? Because brothers were the ones that received the inheritance. Sons were the ones that received the inheritance. Sons were the ones who had the sense of identity. He says, in Christ, you receive all of the blessings. You receive all of the inheritance, all of you. And we all join him as his warrior brothers to destroy the works of the devil by applying the gospel in our lives. Not by doing anything that we think we offer him to earn anything. The beginning of it all is new birth. The recognition that we can do nothing, that he wins the victory. But he calls us through the application of the good news of great joy that was declared when he was placed in that stall. That good news has changed everything. And he beckons us to this new way of life, this way of the kingdom, this kingdom of Christ. You see, Christmas teaches us that destroying the works of the devil has everything to do with everyday life. God taking on human flesh and being actually born and placed in a stall and living in this world, an ordinary place and ordinary parents, ordinary surroundings, ordinary work, ordinary trips to the well, an ordinary existence in many ways. And yet it is absolutely, completely extraordinary. He teaches us through the reality of Christmas that destroying the works of the devil has everything to do with everyday life. As Jesus dies on a cross and is ultimately raised from the dead, it is not the headline in any newspaper, and yet it will be the headline for all eternity. And as you go about your daily lives, there aren't many headlines as you struggle to embrace and treasure the gospel rather than to give into the flesh, and yet those are the most important things going on in the world. See, he teaches us that destroying the works of the devil has to do everything with daily life. You know, Satan loves Christianity that makes this spiritual and daily physical distinction. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which is this fictional account as though there are demons in training, one of the things he points out in this account is that one of the chief activities of devils and demons is to convince people that there is this chasm between the real world and spirituality. Satan loves that. Satan would rather have you here, lulled to sleep, singing the hymns, as long as you go about your business in the real world with a different agenda. That's better than you throwing rocks through the windows of the building. But Christmas teaches us that in our own lives, destroying the works of the devil have everything to do with our daily lives. By grace, you are not a victim. By grace, you are not a slave. By grace, you are the child of God. The very first verse of this chapter puts it like this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. By grace, you have no opportunity to say, well, this is work. This is the real world. This is the way it's got to be. We just got to do this over here. This doesn't have anything to do with my commitment to Jesus. You're not a victim at work. You are either faithful or unfaithful. You are either magnifying the incarnation or repudiating it. By grace, you are not captive in any of your circumstances. You are free to live as a child of God, no matter the circumstance. What you believe about the meaning of Christmas will be fleshed out at family gatherings this afternoon. How you react at those family gatherings as you deal with difficult people and as you try to interact in the midst of those gatherings will have say everything about what you believe about the meaning of Christmas. You have been made through faith in Jesus Christ a son of God. And that is to be evident at family gatherings. What you believe about the meaning of Christmas will be fleshed out at work next week or the week after. What you believe about the meaning of Christmas will be fleshed out with what you do when you're alone at your computer. What you believe about the meaning of Christmas will be fleshed out in how you respond when plans do not go your way. What you believe about the meaning of Christmas will be fleshed out in seemingly ordinary routine activities just as they were with our Savior, who was walking down dusty dirt roads with a ragtag band of followers. Not a noble, seemingly noble lineage, though it was. It seemed so ordinary. And yet, the warrior baby was the fulfillment of the ancient promise and will be praised into all eternity. And I wonder, as you're here today, if you've experienced the new birth, if you've been born again, if you've abandoned any hope of your own righteousness and being okay in the sight of God by your own deeds, but you've thrown yourself on the mercy of this one who came and won a victory that you could never win. There is no middle ground. You're either a child of God, or wittingly or unwittingly, your father is the devil. That's the message. I'm certain that there are some here today who need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to trust Him, abandon everything. What a glorious Christmas celebration it would be to bow before Him and to call Him King for the first time in a way of faith and belief, understanding that He is the triumphant King who wins the victory, who sweeps you into His kingdom, and He's the only one that can offer you the forgiveness of your sin because He Himself paid the debt. But I'm sure that there are many here today, and we need to stop repudiating Christmas by the way we live our daily lives. What we believe about the meaning of Christmas just keeps showing up every day. And I pray that we commit to fight as warrior brothers, knowing the victory is won, but the battle continues until in the end when He returns and the victory is consummated. But until then, we battle in what seem to be the most mundane things. And when we embrace the gospel rather than the flesh, we too destroy the works of the devil. Join me in prayer.